Chris. Thank you.
We're continuing our series in Exodus, coming, I think, almost to the end. I'm not sure if there is one more or not in the series, or whether this is the last. But this is very much a key point in the story, following on from the terrible mistakes the people made when we had the situation with the golden calf. Before I go on, let me just introduce myself. My name is Chris Reveley. I've been coming to the church for just over 2 years now, and I'm delighted to have the opportunity to share this morning. This wonderful picture here is, I don't know whether it's whose imaginations it is, but once you try to draw anything that tries to perhaps resemble God, it's almost impossible. But this one here gave something of the sort of mind-blowingness, if you like, of perhaps what it's like. But the story so far, if we're thinking about what's going on, and I mentioned the golden calf, the whole story we've been reading in Exodus, and all the studies we did last autumn on the Ten Commandments, remind us that God has taken his people out of Egypt. They're not yet in the promised land, they're heading there. And God told Moses to go up Mount Sinai, where he gave him the Ten Commandments and lots of other instructions. In Exodus chapter 24, he comes down the mountain and he shares those Ten Commandments with the people, and there is a covenant established. And then he goes back up again and receives many more instructions. But while he's up there, as you probably remember, the people got fed up with waiting. And so what happened? They asked Aaron to do something about it. He created that idol, that golden calf, and they all start worshipping. And God says to Moses, go down, because the people have already gone astray. So Moses goes down. Remember, he throws the commandments, the two tablets of stone that God has given him, onto the floor and they shatter. And he deals with the situation down there with the people. And he goes back up to intercede that God won't destroy and wipe out this disobedient people. And then last week, you heard again from Chris about how, as he's come back down again, Moses is in the presence of God. And he goes to the tent of meeting and people can see that Moses is meeting with God. So this is the outline of what we're going to cover looking at the passage. We're going to look at this first bit where Moses sees the glory of the Lord. Then we're going to look at this covenant being renewed or reaffirmed. And then the radiant face of Moses. So Moses goes up the mountain again. He has to chisel his two tablets of stone and he sets off up Mount Sinai. Now, those of you who have been counting, it's the fourth time up. According to Wiki Travel, a site I discovered, there are now 3,750 steps hewn into the rock by monks that take you from a monastery halfway up the mountain to the very top. If you go the camel path, which is the winding path that probably he'd have had to have gone because the stone steps weren't there where Moses was there, it would take about 2 or 3 hours. But that's from about halfway up. And no one was allowed to be on the mountain. So probably this is quite a significant walk for an older man to do as he sets off yet again up the mountain. But he's going up the mountain because he said these amazing words to God when they were meeting, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And so he sets off, and God has said to him in chapter 33, you can't see my face, but I will hide you in a cleft of the rock, and you will see my glory. And Moses goes up that mountain knowing that he is going to see the glory of God. Can you imagine actually making that prayer? Please, Lord, show me your glory. And as Philip reminded us, it would probably be enough. We wouldn't even dare look. And Moses is told, I'm going to hide you in a cleft of a rock. I'm going to pass in front of you and you'll see my back. But no man can see my face. And what was the Lord going to do as he met with Moses? Well, we're told that the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. his name, the Lord. This phrase there, Yahweh. Now, I think we've completely got no concept, for those of us in Western Britain today, to understand what this is all about. This special name that the Jews wouldn't even speak out loud. I think sometimes we can learn. I know Muslims talk about the 99 sacred names of Allah, and they treat every one of those as being very special. And sometimes we're so casual when we talk about the Lord said this to me or the Lord said that to me. What Moses did when he went into that cloud, the only person allowed to go there, all the others not even allowed to be on the mountain, because if they were, they would have been struck down. In that situation, God is declaring, proclaiming his name, Yahweh. Now, what does it mean to proclaim a name? If I went around saying Chris, 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 you'd think I was completely mad. But of course, the name is not just the sound, is it? And when we talk about the name of Yahweh, we're talking about the characteristics, the personality that make up God. And what we have here is Moses being given insight by God into just who God is. Now, I was amazed because this next phrase that comes up, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. This is a phrase that I've heard lots of times. It doesn't come as often as you might think it does. And this is a time when God is letting Moses not just hear the name, but understand the personality, the characteristics that make up the name of God. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. And if you want to sort of switch off now and note down any of those references, you might want to follow those through, because there's some really interesting stuff just to be seen where that little phrase appears. Slow to anger and abounding in love comes throughout the Old Testament. The last one was the one you might remember. Jonah hopping mad with God. Why? Because he was slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Funny thing to get people cross, isn't it, that that's the case? But do we appreciate who God is? Our Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. And if we add the words to me onto that, he's slow to anger towards me. He's abounding with love towards me. He's abounding with faithfulness towards me. We can say that. But there's also a phrase that gave me a bit of a worry when God revealed himself. This thing about taking on the punishment, it talks about love to 1,000 generations, but it also talks about punishing the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the 3rd and the 4th generation. Now, if you look at Exodus 20, which is the other passage I've put up there, when the 10 Commandments were given, you'll see there that it talks about God's love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. So we've got that sense that God wants to bless his people and their children and the nation. So he wants to bless for 1,000 generations. But we've also got these words that God punishes the children. Sorry, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the 3rd and 4th generation. And that seemed to me to be a bit harsh. Why should children be punished for the sins of their parents? And of course, I looked and thought some more about this. You'll know in Jeremiah, it talks about the phrase, everyone will die or be held accountable, punished for their own sin. That's God's justice. People are held accountable for their own sin. But I think when we read here, what we should understand is what God is telling us about sin. Of course, sin are things that we do wrong. But also, sin is about damage, about the impact, about the fallout, the consequences of when sin is committed. And so I think if we can read into the character here of God, he is saying here that the children and their grandchildren of those who are sinful, who break his covenant, are damaged and suffer directly as a result of that sin. Sin is serious, and it has an impact through. I think this is something which has been something I've had to learn. I was brought up in a context where I understood sin was stuff you did wrong and you needed to get it sorted out with God. And it was quite later in life that I began to understand that sometimes people who are around us, ourselves even, have been damaged by the sins of our families, the sins of other people around us, and that leaves its damage and its scar. And how can we handle that? We can handle that by coming to the God who is abounding in love and faithfulness towards us. And he can cleanse and he can heal. And as a church, we quite often emphasize the cleansing, and we should do, the forgiveness. But we should also emphasize the healing as well. And at the cross, Christ didn't just die for our sins, but he was also dying so that we could be healed, restored, made whole. That damage of sin, whether it was our sin or implications that others have done for that impacts us, can be addressed. And so God's character is a character that enables us to be healed and forgiven. Now, the title, and I'm amazed you even turned up today, the title on the thing here was The Stiff-Necked People. And I thought, well, it's pretty good. I was expecting an empty room, actually. It's a sort of, if you thought you were going to be ranted at about being stiff-necked. Actually, I think it was a complete con, and I told Chris Wigram this during the week. He had two references to stiff-necked people in his passage, and Billy the weekend before had one. I've only got one. I don't see why I should be stuck with that title. And you'll be glad to know that I do not feel that I should be ranting at you about being stiff-necked people today. But nevertheless, I thought it was just worth mentioning what I looked up what a stiff-necked, where this phrase comes from. It seems a strange thing. I mean, if you have a stiff neck, it's more like a pain than a problem. But it seems as though it's to do with oxen that were difficult to steer. And if the oxen was difficult to steer, it would be stiff-necked because you couldn't make it turn or go in the right direction or whatever. And so it seems to be that it's a phrase used for those who refuse to bow their heads in reverence to God because they're stiff-necked. But what I thought I should remind you of was that promise from Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, which says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's just have a moment to let the Lord speak to us about whether we are stiff-necked and whether we need to take his yoke on us and whether we need also perhaps to remember his name, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Let's just give ourselves a moment to think that through. The next part of Exodus chapter 10 talks about the covenant being renewed. In Exodus chapter 24, before the golden calf incident, the covenant had been established. Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." But by Exodus 34, when Moses has just gone back up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, by the time he comes down again, they've broken a number of the key commandments by building that golden calf. And what is incredible, and this is the name of the Lord, that it's in his character to forgive, to overcome despite their rebellion. This covenant is reaffirmed even though they have willfully sinned and they have been disobedient and they have been rebellious. And so the Lord says in Exodus 34, after the golden calf, he says, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you today." Obey what I command you today. The covenant is reaffirmed, but we are called to obey. But I was a bit puzzled then at the list of the next section. We didn't actually have time to read it, but there's a whole bunch of stuff there that didn't seem to be quite like the Ten Commandments. So when this covenant is reaffirmed, and at the end of the passage that Philip read to us, it says the Ten Commandments, what follows, I was a bit puzzled. It didn't quite read as though it was right. Had God got multiple sets of Ten Commandments? I don't think so. What you can see here are the first four commandments from the ones in Exodus 20, the ones we usually call the Ten Commandments. And in the passage that followed, we can find clear examples of those commandments. First of all, it said very clearly again, do not worship any other god. Secondly, it said, do not make any idols. And thirdly, it says, 6 days shall you labour. So we can see the Ten Commandments, at least numbers 1, 2 and 4, specifically referenced in what was stated again in the covenant in the rest of that chapter. And I think one of the things that comes through to me was that obviously, if you look at what happened with the golden calf, that was breaking those early commandments in the ten, the ones that are God-facing. And so this is why, when Moses is given this covenant again, it's this that's re-emphasized. This is the important thing. But it's also clear that anything that we do that damages God's reputation, or that misrepresents or fails to acknowledge his love, power and justice, while we claim we follow him, that is a misuse of his name. And as I think we heard when we looked at that third commandment, we should not misuse the name of the Lord. It is not just about blasphemy. It's not just about that. But it's about anything which links the name of the Lord in a way that brings it into dishonour. And it seems to me that if you look at what was going on here, why the Lord was proclaiming his name was to say that everything in that rebellion, when they worshipped the golden calf, everything was bringing the name of the Lord into dishonour. And so I believe we can see those first four commandments clearly covered in what was said. But the other thing that stood out to me from that passage was that in amongst those commandments were four things said which seemed to really bring home the message that God was trying to get over to Moses to take to his people. God first and God only. It talks in verse 19 about the firstborn belonging to God. Verse 20 says, don't come empty-handed before the Lord. Verse 23 says, all the young men are to appear 3 times a year in front of the Lord. Verse 26 says, bring the best of the first fruits that you grow to the Lord. We cannot earn our salvation. As a church, we proclaim that because that's what the Bible says. But we equally should not be casual or come empty-handed to God all the time saying, well, I'm saved, that's it. And what God is saying to his people is, if you're worshipping me first, if that's what following me is all about, then you mustn't come empty-handed. You must come to bring as well, not to earn favour, but to show your love, to show your thanks. And I just felt a second thought for this morning for us was, how do we come into the presence of the Lord? Do we come empty-handed? Clearly, sometimes we come completely shattered, broken, empty-handed. Obviously, that's the case, and the Lord will always receive us in that case. But many times, perhaps a Sunday morning routine, we just show up. Now, clearly today, I preached this. I didn't just show up today because I knew I was preaching. So I spent some time praying and preparing for the service. But I wonder how many of us on an ordinary Sunday, I'm saying that for me, if you like, but this morning, how many of us said, well, of course, I go to Fairfield Sunday morning. How many of us showed up, perhaps without a thought that we were actually bringing something to God as well as coming to receive? This is the teaching part of the service. We are to receive. But what did we bring? We can only bring our love, our thanks. We can bring our service. And I don't know if any of those subsequently who might listen to the tape upstairs who are doing the teaching, they're bringing something now by what they're doing. But each of us should make sure we don't get so casual about the presence of the Lord, whether here or whether when we have times in home groups or on our own with God, that we're not actually recognising we should be giving him the first fruits. We should give him the firstborn. We should make him the first and only. Let's just take a moment to think and pray about that now. And the third section talks about the radiant face of Moses. If we read 28 and 29 from that chapter. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. Lucy and I were at an event, Wembley Arena, this week, and there were spotlights shining on the performers. And a spotlight is something which, of course, shines down and makes someone easily seen by everyone else. But that is very much not the concept of a radiant face like Moses had. It's not a spotlight shining down, but it's a face radiating out, sending out. That's the picture that we're given. And we're told that when Moses came down the mountain, the people looking on saw that his face was radiant. There was a light coming out from it in a dramatic way. Incredibly too, we're told that Moses didn't even know it. He didn't even know that his face was radiant. We use the phrase radiant quite often when we're thinking about brides. This is my daughter's wedding, very proudly, and the bride was radiant, as indeed the bride's mother was radiant as well, I'd have to say. And the bride was radiant, and in fact, people said Pippa spent the whole day with a smile on her face. It was just, she absolutely loved it. And of course, why? Why is it that the bride is radiant? Well, of course, it's a very special day. Of course, it's a day demonstrating love and commitment for the future. She's with her bridegroom and is surrounded by those who love her. So it's not surprising the bride is radiant. But why was it that Moses was radiant when he came down? Well, the Bible tells us it was because he had spoken with the Lord. He had spent 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God, and he had spoken with the Lord. He had been in the Lord's presence for that time, and so his face was radiant. Chapter 33 told us this: the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. As a man speaks with his friend. Now, I don't want to make it that one should be too pally with God. There's a song which I don't particularly like where you sing, I think it's I'm a friend of Jesus, and it goes on and on many times. And I've sung it in some of these things, and after about 57 times of singing it, you're beginning to realise it's just trite. We are not the ones who initiate the friendship. It was God who spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. But Moses was there. And incredibly, that closeness meant that he radiated because he had spent time in the presence of the Lord. I wonder if you've ever seen anyone in this situation. I can think of one person in my life who I saw who I really, you heard them speaking, and coming out of their face, you could see something of the Lord in a dramatic way. And it was amazing. It really was. And as we come to the end of the service, I just want to read to you from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because this is where Paul picks up this picture of Moses' face being radiant. And he shares something which is the last thing I want to leave with you today, which applies for us too. 2 Corinthians 3 says this: "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are becoming transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." It's only through Jesus that the veil of the old covenant was taken away, where people could see beyond following the rules and regulations to the freedom that is life in the Holy Spirit. If anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that applies to us whether we've been a Christian a long time and we've drifted away and we're not seeing him as clearly as we used to. If we turn back to him, the veil is taken away. But it applies too if you have never, for the first time, received the Lord Jesus, then turn towards him and he will reveal himself to you. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's a fantastic promise. And those of us, whether Christians or not, who find things which are holding us down or crushing us, or we feel guilty or we feel condemned, the promise of the Holy Spirit is freedom. We are called into freedom, not to condemnation. And just as Moses' face was radiant because he'd been in the presence of the Lord, if we turn to the Lord, if we spend time in his presence, we are free. We are free. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Those of us who are Christians, whether we realize it or not, we do reflect the glory of God. Maybe you want to look around now and see brothers and sisters who reflect the glory of God. Sometimes we don't do it very well, as we know. But that isn't the point. We're always quick to look at our failures, which we need to address. But that isn't the issue. The issue is that we do. If the Holy Spirit lives within us, we are reflecting the glory of God, badly or well, but we are reflecting it. But just claim it not as something that makes you feel depressed or condemned, but as something that makes you feel inspired or thrilled. It's not something that comes because of what we do, but just like Moses in the presence of God, so God shone out through his face. So the Holy Spirit indwelling us, then the life of Jesus can shine out from us to others. And we are being changed from glory into glory, as that hymn says. Ever increasing glory. Sometimes you can see this, particularly in older saints in the church, whose faith shows something which, despite the life they've had, which might often not have been easy, reflects the fact that they're looking forward to being with their Father in heaven, with the Lord Jesus, and you can see in their face the glory starting to shine through. And for all of us, the Lord wants to change us from glory to glory. Doesn't matter where you're starting from, you might be very, very unglorious right now, but let the Holy Spirit live in you, and he wants to change you from glory to glory. And finally, oh well, I think we've got to the finally. There we are. That phrase that stuck with me, that unlike Moses, for whom the glory was fading, we are being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. We are being transformed. Just take whichever of those thoughts you need from that last verse, and just hold it now as I pray, as we finish.